Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasati Gaur Bhakta Vrinda. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So the subject is Sandarbhas of Jiva Goswami, which is maybe a little technical subject. I don't know who's so advanced here. We have a big crowd here, but I don't know what level you're on. Usually the Sandarbhas are the, let's say, the PhD part of the study program, and most devotees don't get around to the Sandarbhas even. I don't even think they're in the Bhakti Vedanta chorus, are they? No, nothing is there. So they're rather elevated in one sense, a little complex. Not so well studied. Anyway, in another sense, it's not so complicated. The basic plan of Jiva Goswami is simply to prove whatever Chaitanya Mahaprabhu has stated, and that is stated in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, where in his arguments with others, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu has stated that the scriptures actually only contain three subject matters. Who knows the three subject matters? Sambandha, Abhideya, Prayojana. Those words occur in the Chaitanya Charitamrita. There's not too much explanation there, however. And others, such as Vishnu Chakravarti, doesn't refer to it much, nor does Baladev refer to it too much. But we'll find in the Sandarbhas there, Jiva Goswami extensively uses those terms, Sambandha, Avideya, and Prayojana. So the Sandarbhas actually are simply an explanation of these three terms. So we have Bhagavat Sandarbha, Paramatma Sandarbha, and Krishna Sandarbha to explain Sambandha. We have Bhakti Sandarbha to explain Abhijaya. And we have Priti Sandarbha to explain Prayojana. And of course, it is quite clear that this is how we can divide it, because the Bhakti Sandarbha is the Bhakti, is the Abhideya, is the process, and Priti or Prema is the Prayojana. And then the others are explaining Bhagavan and his very expansions. So this is Sambandha. So that is five Sandarbhas. So the sixth Sandarbha is the Tattva Sandarbha, which is not Sambandha, Abhideya, Prayojana, but rather the scripture which proves Sambandha, Abhideya, and Prayojana. So why do we need a work just to say that scripture is the proof? The whole purpose of Tattva Sandarbha is to show that the ultimate scripture is Srimad Bhagavatam. There are many scriptures like four Vedas, Upanishads, 18 Puranas, 18 Smriti Shastras, etc. But, and Mahabharata, Ramayana, etc. But ultimately, the conclusive literature is Srimad Bhagavatam. So the whole purpose of Tattva Sandarbha is simply to prove that. And then once he does that, then he says, so if we examine the Srimad Bhagavatam, there in the Bhagavatam we'll find Sambandha, Avideya, Prayojana. And so all the Sandarbhas simply quote from the Bhagavatam to prove who is supreme, to prove what is the best process, to prove the goal. That's all Bhagavatam quotes. So that is the basic principle. Let's see if we can get this working. Didn't do it again. Okay, there we go. I can't explain all the Sandarbhas in detail. Probably we're lucky we'll get through the Tattva Sandarbha. Anyway, this is the simplest one. It's also the shortest one, shortest Sandarbha. Maybe it's 30 pages long or something like that. He doesn't quote too much in it. And it's, the arguments are pretty simple. Of course, in his commentary, it becomes a little complex because there he gets into a few details of pramanas, etc. Anyway, he starts out very innocently with the quote from the Srimad Bhagavatam and offers his rest to Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who is the Yuga Avatar. So he recognizes Chaitanya Mahaprabhu as our authority. And it's based upon his instructions that he's actually written the Satsandarbhas to prove what Chaitanya Mahaprabhu has already stated. So, in other words, he establishes the inspiration for this particular work. Yeah? That is the Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's instructions. Yeah? What are we doing here? Yeah. Okay. And, of course, he offers respects to Rupa and Sanatana Goswami, who lived in, or senior, his seniors, and they lived in Vrindavan long before Jiva Goswami came there. We'll find in all of his books he always offers respects in this way. And he offers respects to Gopal Bhatta. And in fact, Gopal Bhatta is the one who he attributes as the actual writer of the work. This statement occurs there. I've repeatedly examined the original work, parts of which were in order, parts of which were out of order, and parts of which were incomplete. Putting it in systematic order, I've written this work. That means all of the Sandarbhas, not just one Sandarbha. So he quotes this in each of the Sandarbhas at the beginning, that he's just taking the work, which was Gopal Bhatta's work, and he's edited it, revised it, added to it, put it in order, etc. So he doesn't claim it as his own work, actually. What's wrong? Wrong button. So what does Sandarbha mean? We have a Sandarbha. The wise say a Sandarbha is that which is to be known and which possesses various types of importance. In other words, it's something important. And the root is Sandarbha, which means to gather or to collect. So Sandarbha means a collection. So what is it a collection of? It's a collection of verses from Bhagavatam, which proves certain points. Yeah? So that is, for instance, Bhagavat Sandarbha is to prove the superiority of Bhagavan over everything else, and to prove he has qualities, activities, and form. So therefore, he will use Bhagavatam verses to prove that, and he'll just go through the verses and explain what they mean. Okay, so now we have the subject matter, the Sandarbhas, as I explained. We have Sambandha, Abhideya, and Prayojana. So Sambandha literally means relationship. It means a relationship between the various items which are discussed, and a relationship with the work itself of the subject. So the ultimate subject of the work is Krishna. And of course, he's Bhagavan, or he becomes Paramatma, etc. And everything is in relation to him. So Sambandha implies a relationship between real things, not illusory things. So this automatically is more or less a criticism of the Mayavad philosophy, where everything is illusion. So matter is illusion, jiva is illusion, God is illusion, etc., and only Brahman exists. So relationship means there's more than one thing. There is Supreme Lord, there is jivas, there is matter, and they're all real. So they have relationships, and in those relationships, one entity is supreme, that is Bhagavan. Once that is established, then we can start analyzing things and understand what is the goal of the human being? And now that we define ourselves as jivas and supreme lord and there's prakriti there making bodies for us, etc., what is our goal in the material world? To stay in the material, to get out of the material world, or what? So the goal has to be very clearly defined. Now the problem comes that in all of this, we go to scripture. It said these are the subject matters of scripture, so we have to go to scriptures. Now when we go to scriptures, scriptures are very famous for saying contradictory things, unfortunately. It doesn't say things very clearly. Huh? So we'll find that always is there. Even in Bhagavad Gita, there is contradiction. Krishna says, karma yoga is the best. Worship the devatas in chapter 3. Then in chapter 9, he says, anyone who worships devatas is a fool. Give up the worship of devatas. It's all temporary. So he made contrary statements. Or at the end of Bhagavad Gita, after explaining karma yoga, jnana yoga, and astanga yoga, then Krishna says, give up all dharmas and just surrender unto me. So then we went, well, why did he explain the Bhagavad Gita in the first place? Just come out with the statement, sarva dharma parishya mamma kam saranam brajami. That's all we need. So why did he go through this whole work in explaining all these different yoga systems when now he's discarding them all? So we'll get contradictory statements. So then we have to understand how do we find out which is the true statement. It may be difficult for us. But this is the work of acharyas. They go through and they solve the contradictions, not irrationally, but I think this is right or I think that is right. There is a system of interpretation, which statement is stronger in which condition. And they use that to come to a conclusion. Yeah? Taking into consideration the context of each statement. So that's what acharyas do for us. So it's acharyas that come out with, they pull out what is the real sambandha, what is the real prayojana, and what is the real abhideya, what is the real process. If we don't have that, we are liable to make some mistakes, even if we have scriptures. Yeah? So that is why some people read Bhagavad Gita, and what is their conclusion? Karma yoga is the best. So let us all do varnashram and karma yoga. That's the ultimate for them. And they'll praise that. Others will say jnana is the best, or yoga is the best, etc. So we do have to have a very solid foundation to get the real conclusion of things. In terms of what is the goal, what is the method, and even what is the basic real things. Because in Bhagavatam also we'll find verses that say, oh, everything is illusion. Only Brahman is real. Everything is one. And you'll find statements in the Bhagavatam like this also. In fact, there are some people that go through the Bhagavatam, underline all these statements, say, look, the Bhagavatam is an impersonal work, actually. And even some scholars will say that. Yes, actually, Bhagavatam is an impersonal work with some little bit of personalism in it. So we have to study things very carefully through authorities to get the conclusion. Anyway, these are the subject matters. Yeah? And first of all, we have to establish what's our proof. What do we use as proof? What is the scripture? Yeah. So, these things that we should remember at least. Sambandha, avidya, prayojana. These are the important things. Okay. Yeah. This is so even in the material world. Why do we go to school? Knowledge. Do we get knowledge? Or maybe material knowledge. You get some material knowledge. Okay. You learn arithmetic, mathematics, physics, science, biology, anatomy or whatever, I don't know, history or whatever. So there's some knowledge there. You get some basic knowledge. Without that knowledge, it's very difficult to do things. If you want to be a doctor, you have to get knowledge first. Then you can set your goal. Yeah? I want to graduate in medicine. I want to be a specialist and so on, so whatever like that. And you set your goal. And then you go through the prescribed procedure. You take so many courses of science or whatever in school, and then you have to get, I don't know, what, first class marks or something to get into medicine. Then you have to take certain courses in the medicine with certain electives or whatever, da 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 da. And then when you specialize, then you have to take so many courses also. There's a particular method of getting your final degree to get to your goal. So we need knowledge, we need a particular practice, and a particular goal. All the three things must be there in the material world and also in spiritual practice. So that is why we have scripture, to give us these three things. So we have to establish scripture as the proof. Now, there are many scriptures, of course. First of all, we have to discard the fact that we can do everything without scripture. So Prabhupada often quotes the, you know, four defects of the human being, making mistakes, illusion, etc. So there's four distinct things. Of course, we can eliminate, probably get more faults in our perceptions, but these are some of the main ones. So one of them is called Brahm, which literally means making mistakes. So the famous example is the rope and the snake. We see a rope and we think it is a snake. Or we think there's a rope and it is a snake or whatever. We do the opposite as well. So due to our imperfect vision, we think something is something else. That is called Brahm. So that is one mistake we can make. And nobody is free from that mistake also. Karna Patava, which means the limitation of our senses. So, we have limitation according to how far we can see. After a certain distance, even a person with good eyes cannot see properly. You know, if it's, you know, 50 miles away, how much you can see of an object and get its details? Not much. If something is too close or very small, you cannot also see it. So, of course, often in ancient times, when they would examine things like gems, for instance, okay, how to figure out what is a pure gem, so they could all just look at it with their eyes, and according to that, they just judge the color and see if there's a little crack here, a little spot. So according to visibility, that was the extent of purity. Now we have microscopes, so you can look at the gem with a microscope and see little dots there, and, you know, things like that, which you cannot see with your naked eye. So that's even a higher standard of purity or whatever. So the eye has its limitations, and then to go beyond that, then we need instruments of some sort, either microscopes, telescopes, or electron microscopes, or electron telescopes, or whatever they have, you know, and this Hubble telescope or whatever. And in this way, we can extend our sense to some degree, but even then, limitations there. So we cannot see across the universe. Even with the most, you know, advanced instruments, we can only see so far into space, indirectly. That's all. So automatically a limitation of senses. Pramad means inattention, which means we overlook things. It's not that we make a mistake, and it's not that we don't have the capacity to see it. It's before our eyes, we can very well see it, but somehow the mind wanders and we don't see it, or whatever. So that's another type of mistake we can make, overlooking things which should be seen, but we don't see. This is probably because of a combination of the senses with the mind. And even though our sense is looking at it, our mind is somewhere else, so we don't see it. And vipralipsa. This is not due to the senses so much as the mind. So, we don't have a Brahma, we don't have inattention, and we don't have a limitation of the sense. So we can perceive something properly, but then when we report it, we report something different because our mind wants to tell everybody something else. So it's called cheating. We report different results than what were observed. So this is, of course, not ethical. But unfortunately, human beings get tempted or whatever. So they may often do this even in science. So, scientific misconduct. Because they're getting paid, they alter the results slightly or distort the results slightly to conform with what is expected of them in their experiments and the reports so that they give a good report to that particular company they're hired by so that they say that drug is safe or this is nice or whatever, when actually it's not that. So that's called cheating. Yeah? So it takes place on a normal level of human observation. It also takes place even in science because nobody is perfect. There is a report. I don't know if it's true. I don't think it's true. We have laws of science. I think some things are fixed, like the speed of light. And it's not supposed to change. You know, it's a constant. And you use it in your formulas for different things, like atomic bombs, I mean. E equals MC squared has got the speed of light in it. Yeah, so it should be constant. That's the theory. So the problem is, when scientists measure the speed of light, every time they do it, it's different. So what do? It doesn't conform. So you can do two things. One is, don't say anything. Two, we'll say, well, the people who took the measurements are faulty because it doesn't conform to our theoretical standard. You can say that. Or you can do another thing. You take the average of everybody's and come up with it, divide by a certain amount and fudge it a little bit so you get almost the correct result. Yeah? So there's various ways you can adjust it, but actually every time they take it, it's slightly different, the speed of light, every time they measure it, and they don't know why. So they can just discount it as being, you know, somebody made a mistake or whatever. So that's you know, some aspects of science are imprecise, even though we think they are precise. There are other examples also, of course, of direct cheating also in science itself. Okay. So that's only in the material realm, where we're trying to explain things in the material world. We do have mistakes or limitations of our senses. Now, if we try to understand and perceive what actually you cannot perceive with your senses, how can we come to the truth? God is not conceivable by our mind, and it's not perceivable by our senses. So how can we actually discuss this? Because all of our discussions take place upon our perceptions and the concepts we derive from our perceptions. So that is why we cannot just say, well, prove God exists or something like that. It's impossible. So, we have different pramanas which are accepted. Though we are talking about scripture, it does not mean that we ignore the other pramanas or other means of proof. So we have shabda. This is the one we accept. This is authoritative scriptures. It literally means sound. So that is our final authority. We have others, prataksha. These are the senses, the eye, the ear, the nose, whatever. We can observe things. And then we take the data that comes in with our senses, we store it in our mind, and we start making shortcut conclusions. This is called anuman, inference. By observing material world, we draw certain conclusions, which may not be completely true, but are generally true. Like, where there is smoke, there is fire. Fire produces smoke. So if I see smoke, I can infer fire also there. So if I see some smoke on a mountain, I can say, there must be a fire on the mountain. That's my inference, even though I don't see the fire. So that's use of logical propositions to come to a conclusion without actually seeing things. But it's based upon perceptions. First I see fire, I see smoke, and then I come to a conclusion where there's smoke, there's fire. So it's based on perception, but we can extend that to cases where we don't have perception, as in the case of the mountain and the fire. And that is not always true also. Because there could be smoke on the mountain without a fire if the rain came along and put out the fire and the smoke is there. So we just got smoke without a fire. It's also there. So then our inference is wrong. Or it may not be smoke at all. Maybe a cloud. So that's another wrong perception, Brahma. We make a Brahma, and based on that, we come to a faulty conclusion of our Anuman. So, Anuman and Pratyaksha both are subject to fault in the material world. The other ones, which are listed by Jiva Goswami, actually are not all complete. They can all be included in the other ones. Arsha, words of sages. They make statements that we accept them because sage, great sages said, Upaman, similarity. Something is like something else. Artapati, conclusion from circumstances. I think one is that so-and-so is fat. We never see him eat in the daytime. Therefore, he must eat at night. That's artapati. It's the circumstances observation. But of course, it's a type of anuman, actually. Huh? Above, absence of things. Sambhava, possibility or inclusion. If you have $100, there must be $1 in that. Something includes lesser amounts in it. Aitya, traditional statements. And cheshta, using gestures to indicate something. For instance, in Bharatanatyam, they make little moves and you understand the story by the movements and the gestures. So that's another type. It's the secondary type of, you know, proof or getting knowledge or whatever. So anyway, most of them can be categorized under these three. Sabda can include Arsha and Aitya, Pratyaksha is there, and Anuman can include all these other things. So we basically have three types of proving things, of which two are faulty. And therefore, we have to go to Sabda for perfect knowledge, especially concerning Atma and Supreme Lord. So we accept the scripture as perfect knowledge. Now, everyone can challenge that. Oh, how do we know it's perfect? That's our faith. We accept certain things as perfect. That will also go for any religion. They will accept certain scriptures as perfect. The Muslims will accept the Quran as perfect. Why they accept it as perfect? Why? Can you prove it's perfect? No, you cannot. They accept it as perfect according to faith. So on faith, people accept certain things as their authority in religion, certain works. So if you accept the Vedic literature as authority, fine. Then we actually have a very good basis for getting knowledge. This is just to show, this is a statement that's often quoted from Mahabharata, to show what is achintya, or inconceivable. One cannot use material reasoning on those things which are inconceivable. Inconceivable refers to those things existing beyond prakriti. So for spiritual matters, we cannot use our inferences. Inconceivable. So, Brahma Sutras also supports this proposition. Shastra Yonatvat, the Lord cannot be known by reasoning, because the source of understanding of the Lord is scripture, Upanishads, not reasoning. So, as I said, we have to establish a way of solving contradictory statements in scriptures. One of the principles is if there's a contradiction in Shruti and Smriti, Shruti is the stronger authority. This proposition is used by Shankaracharya to promote the Upanishads and discard everything else, including Bhagavad Gita, as secondary knowledge. Shruti is stronger, he'll say. So though this is a general thing that has authority for many people, Jiva Goswami also proves later that actually Shruti and Smriti should be considered equal, and one is not superior to the other. Then we have all sorts of other things that can be applied, interpretation. Direct meaning is the strongest. If we can take the direct meaning, that's always the greatest, the best, of all the alternatives. If we can't, then we have to start interpreting lakshana, etc., this interpretive meaning. Then we have to alter the syntax and the grammar and start interpreting that, referring to other texts to get the meaning, because this text says this, so that must mean this, and this text also. Philosophical stance, because our philosophy says this, it must be like this. etymological meaning, you take words, and instead of the Krishna meaning Krishna, you know, son of Nanda Maharaj, Krishna means black, or Krishna means something else. You know, we can start getting etymological meanings. But of course, the word Krishna itself means he who is the source of all knowledge and he who is the source of all bliss. So that means Krishna anyway. But you can often use the etymology to get a different meaning than the common meaning of a word. So you can do that also. So generally, as we go in this list, it gets weaker and weaker and weaker as a source of proof. So we generally have to try to get direct meaning of statements, if possible. And then next is Lakshana. So we have many scriptures. We have the four Vedas. And each Veda has four parts to it. Brahmanas, Aranyakas, Samhitas, and Upanishads. So the Samveda will have those four parts to it. Yajurveda will have those four parts to it. So they each have their Upanishads and their Samhitas, etc. We've got a lot of works there. They also have their Angas, like Jyotish, Vyakaran, Kalpa, etc. And other than the Vedas, then we get Brahma Sutras to explain the Upanishads. This is written by Vedavyasa himself after he divided the Vedas. Then we get other works like the Mahabharata, which Vedavyasa also wrote. And in that we get the Bhagavad Gita. That's technically called Itihasa, an epic history. Long, long work with lots of stories in it. And we have other works not written by Vedavyasa, the Smriti Shastras, written by great sages like Manu, or Harita, Yajnavalkya, etc. I think there's 18 of those Smriti Shastras are quite common. And they deal basically with Dharma, Varnashram system, laws. We get 108 Pancharatrik Shastras as well. And we get 18 Puranas written by Vedavyasa also. So we have a huge amount of literature, scriptures to deal with. How can we read them all? Not very likely. So, Vedavyasa himself understood this. And therefore, when he wrote the Veda, or recorded the Vedas and divided them up, then he felt this is not going to work too well. Then he wrote the Itihas, the Mahabharata, and he wrote the Puranas, etc. Still, there is a problem. Now, of course, when he wrote the Puranas, his intention was to explain the Vedas in a simpler way for less qualified people. So in one sense, we cannot say the Puranas are less than the Vedas. And in fact, he says they are equal. So he compares this to a gold chain. So we have a gold chain and has these little links in it, I guess. And we try to put it around our neck and it doesn't quite go. And it's a little bit too short. So, what's the solution? We've got to put another link in there and then we can make it long enough to go around your neck. But if we make it's a gold chain. If we make the link out of iron, it won't be perfect. We have to make it out of gold. This will complete the necklace. So, to complete the work, we need the same quality material. So similarly, to complete the Vedas, Purana means Purnayate, to complete. The Puranas complete the Vedas. To complete the Vedas, they have to be the same quality, like gold for gold. So therefore he says, Puranas are equal to the Vedas, for this reason. Equal quality, because they must complete the work, and they cannot be lesser quality if they were, something else. So therefore, he puts the Puranas as equal to the Vedas. And of course, we also understand that in one sense, they're called the fifth Veda. The Mahabharata and the Puranas are called the fifth Veda, so it equates them in that way. And even in Brihadaranyaka Upanishad, there it says that the breathing of the Lord is the Rig Yajur Sama, Atharva Vedas, Itihasas, and Puranas. So everything, it all comes from the Supreme Lord, ultimately. So, we see in Srimad Bhagavatam, this is mentioned, Brahma, who has faces in all directions, created the fifth Veda, composed of the Puranas and Itihasas from all of its mouths. So we don't take the Puranas as inferior to the Vedas, as Shankaracharya does. Though the Puranas are Vedas, in other words, the fifth Veda, Sutta and others who are Sudras were qualified to study them. So this is one advantage of Puranas. You don't have to have the same qualification as the for reading the Vedas. The Puranas are like the name of Krishna, which is the real fruit of the creeper of all the Vedas. Yeah? So the name of Krishna is open to everyone. Puranas are open to everyone. There's no discrimination there. And among all the different works written, I mentioned Smriti Shastras, Pancharatra, etc., the Puranas and Mahabharata have a special place because they were actually written by Vedavyas, who was the compiler of the Vedas and the writer of the Brahma Sutras. So the excellence of Vedavyas, who's an avatar of the Supreme Lord, is involved in this. What is understood by Vyasa is not understood by Brahma and others. He knows everything. His understanding cannot be approached by anyone. That's from the Padma Purana. So Vyasa's work has special authority. Now we have 18 Puranas. He wrote these Puranas for different types of people. Just as in Bhagavad Gita we have Karma Yoga for people that don't have faith in the Supreme Lord, then we have Jnana Yoga, Sthanga Yoga, finally we have Bhakti Yoga. So for different types of people, Krishna explains different yogas. So similarly, in the Puranas, Vyasadeva wrote works for different types of people. He wrote six Puranas for people in Tamagun, six for people in Rajagun, and six for people in Sattvagun. So generally, we'll find that the Puranas in Tamagun have a predominance of glorification of Shiva and Agni. And the works in Rajagun glorify Brahma prominently. And the works of Sattvagun glorify Vishnu. That's natural because Vishnu is in charge of Sattvagun, Brahma is in charge of Rajagun, and Shiva is in charge of Tamagun. So he wrote Puranas, some of which will glorify Lord Shiva. And they'll say Shiva is Bhagavan. So this may be a little confusing to us because here's where we're going to get contradictory statements. So, in sattvic works, the glory of Vishnu predominates. In rajasic works, the glory of Brahma is greater. In tamasic works, the glory of Agni and Shiva are greater. In mixed works, the glory of Saraswati and the Pitras is greater. So, we should not be surprised if there's going to be contradictions. We quote Shiva Purana, then Shiva becomes Bhagavan. So, we have to be very careful. So, if there is contradictory statements in the Puranas, for instance, Shiva Purana says Shiva is supreme, and Vishnu Purana says Vishnu is supreme, which statement is stronger? So the statements of the sattvic Puranas are stronger if there is a contradiction. Sometimes the tamasic Puranas make very great statements. They glorify Vishnu as the giver of liberation, they glorify the devotees, etc. So we can accept those statements. But where they have statements which contradict the statements of Vishnu Purana or Bhagavatam, then we have to take the statements of the Bhagavatam or Vishnu Purana as stronger. And the other one is not true. It's exaggeration. So we have in the 10 offenses of the holy name, we have this offense to think that the glories of the holy name are exaggeration. That, okay, chanting the holy name once you get liberation, or, you know, like this, they'll say, oh, that's exaggeration, or whatever like that. So, in relation to bhakti and the holy name, there's no exaggeration because they're most powerful, and they do everything. But there is exaggeration when glorifying all of the processes, karma yoga, jnana yoga, or astanga yoga, or in glorifying any devata. There is exaggeration. So in the Vedas themselves, they say, by doing sacrifices and going to Svargaloka, you become immortal. That's exaggeration, because you don't become immortal. You fall down from that position again. So you're not immortal. But it says you become immortal. Why? Just to encourage them to do some sacrifices, that's all. Because people are foolish, they do that. So Bhagavatam says it's like giving candy to a child to take medicine. That's all. To make them do something, you know, do some sacrifice, they have to encourage them. So, okay, you can become immortal. That's the candy, so to speak. So they make statements which are not completely true sometimes. That's exaggeration. Yeah? So in relation to devatas and other processes, exaggerated statements are made sometimes. They're not literally true. in relation to Vishnu and Krishna, however, no, not so. So anyway, we accept the authority of the Sattvic Puranas glorifying Vishnu and Krishna as superior to the statements of the other Puranas. Okay. So, though Vedavyasa wrote, he guided the Vedas, he wrote the Brahma Sutras to explain the Upanishads, he wrote the Mahabharata with the Bhagavad Gita, and he wrote 18 Puranas, and he was still dissatisfied. Then, of course, he got some inspiration from Narada Muni. So, the Bhagavatam explains how he went into Samadhi, and then he wrote the Bhagavatam as the commentary on the Brahma Sutras, because Brahma Sutras were too complicated for people to understand. So, Bhagavatam is the harmonization of all scriptures. It takes all the contradictory statements and comes up with the final conclusion. That's, of course, what the Brahma Sutra does. It takes all the different contrary statements in the Upanishads and then says, what is the conclusion of all this? So similarly, Bhagavatam does the same thing. So therefore, it's the commentary, natural commentary, because it's written by Vedavyas, and Brahma Sutras are written by Vedavyas. So it's commentary on the same, his own work. Yeah. It begins with a reference to Gayatri, which represents the meaning of all Vedas. Anyone know that reference? Satyam Param Dimahi. And there's a reference to the Brahma Sutras there. Jamadasi Ataha. Yeah? That's second sutra. Okay. So actually, the Gayatri, why quote the Gayatri? Because the Gayatri is said to be the basis of the Vedas. Just as we have the four Chatusloki, four verses of Bhagavatam, which become 18,000 verses, or the four verses of Bhagavad Gita, which become all the verses and 18 chapters of the Bhagavad Gita. So all the Vedas ultimately come from the Gayatri Mantra. Expansion of Gayatri Mantra. Huh? In the Vedas, we have Upanishads as being the superior part. The Jnana section is superior to the Karma part. Yeah? And in that Jnana part, we have two types of Jnana. Impersonal Jnana and Bhagavad Jnana. So Upanishads are the essence of the Vedas. And Vedavyasa wrote the Brahma Sutras to explain the Upanishads. And then he wrote the Bhagavatam to explain the Brahma Sutras. So it includes everything else. It includes the meaning of the Brahma Sutras, includes the meaning of the Upanishads, includes the meaning of the Vedas, includes the Brahma Gayatri Mantra. Everything is there in the Bhagavatam. And therefore he quotes the Gayatri Mantra, Satyam Param Dhimahi, in the first verse, to show us that Bhagavatam is non-different from Vedas and non-different from Brahma Sutras with Jamadasya Yataha. This work is most complete, expresses the meaning of the Brahma Sutras and Mahabharata, as the explanation of Gayatri and reinforces the meaning of the Vedas. It is the Sam Veda among the Puranas and has arisen directly from the Supreme Lord in the form of Vedavyas, who is an avatar of the Lord. So in other words, it is everything. It is the final conclusion. Bhagavatam is the final conclusion. So people often argue with us, why do you quote Bhagavatam or whatever? This is the reason why. It's the final work of Vedavyas. It is the conclusion of everything. Srimad Bhagavatam is declared to be the essence of all Vedanta philosophy. One who has felt satisfaction from its sweet rasa will never be attracted to any other literature. This is the very conclusion of the Bhagavatam, 12th canto. So, here he says Vedanta. Vedanta means Upanishads, and then finally Brahma Sutra. So, no one can actually argue, say, why aren't you quoting Upanishads? Quote Bhagavatam. Same meaning. So, though Narada was Sukadeva's Param Guru, and Vyasadeva was his guru and also his father, Bhagavatam, coming from Sukadeva's mouth, became more attractive even to them. So they were actually in the audience. Narada was there, Vyasadeva was there, and they were listening to Sukadeva recite the Bhagavatam to Pariksit Maharaj. So somehow, when it came out of Sukadeva's mouth, it became even sweeter. And therefore, Narada and his Vyasa, his guru and his param guru, were also astonished by the rasa of the Bhagavatam. So we have Sukha Mukhat Amrita Dravya Samyutam. Bhagavatam from the mouth of Sukha became sweet and liquid. What this means is that scripture is scripture and it's absolute, but if it comes from one mouth, it has one quality. If it comes from a different mouth, it has a different quality. If it comes from a non-Vaishnava, what happens? Poison. If it comes from a devotee, then it's not poison. And it comes from a devotee who has higher realization, then it becomes sweeter. So when it came out of Sukadeva's mouth, he had very high appreciation of rasa, Radha Krishna, Radha, especially, and it became sweetest. So a work can transform through the speaker and his realization. Yeah, okay. So in this way we get Bhagavatam. So though Bhagavatam is written by Veda Vyas, often we glorify the Bhagavatam as, you know, Sukadeva's work because it became sweet when it came from his mouth. And that is what's presented to us in our Bhagavatam. Sukadeva begins speaking and the Bhagavatam comes out. Oh, I wonder if we can do this now. We have enough time. Everyone's going to stay here for a long time, or are we ready to go? Any questions so far?
Yeah.
Back there?
There doesn't seem to be any description of Narad initiating Vyas with any
mantra.
Yeah. Or any name change.
Yeah.
So what type of disciple and
Shiksha. Shiksha. We'll see often in the Bhagavatam we'll have somebody teaching somebody. There's not necessarily a diksha relationship. Even if we have Narada Muni teaching Mrigari the hunter, he just tells him, Chant Hare Krishna. Did he get a name? I don't even think he got a name or a mantra. He just told him to chant Hare Krishna. So Hare Krishna, of course, doesn't need initiation, and you can also advance by that. So you can advance by chanting Hare Krishna, we can advance through Shiksha, etc. In the case of someone like Dhruva, he did get a mantra from Narada Muni, and he used that to do deity worship. So he actually got a diksha of sorts. But he didn't change his name, but he got the diksha, the mantra, which is the most important part of the diksha. So we do have cases in the Bhagavatam where there is diksha, we have other cases where there's no diksha, but just teachings. Nevertheless, we can trace a line through the teachings as well. Yeah, I think it's so.
Same thing as the verse quoted in Chaitanya Charitamrita, which says, Vyaso Veti Na Vetiva. So how does that fit in?
Because I think that's the glorification of Sukadeva, is it?
Yeah.
So in that sense, the sweetness comes out through Sukadeva. In other words, he relished the highest aspect, which is ultimately the Rasleela description in the 10th canto. He's very involved with that. So he had a higher realization than Veda Vyas did of that particular subject. So in that sense, it was he has higher knowledge.
And what is the reference for classification of Puranas into three categories? Is it mentioned specifically in...
Probably in one some of the Puranas. I don't know which sure Puranas is there, but even if you've seen Monier Williams' dictionary, it gives that classification. So it must have come from one of the Puranas itself, yeah. Probably Matsya Purana or something will classify them like that after listing them.
And similarly, when there's a contradictory statement between Shruti and Smriti, then Shruti holds the higher.
That will be for the Shankarites.
From where is that coming from?
That Mimamsa.
From
Karma Mimamsakas and Jaimini will generally take those statements like that, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, they do give an equal authority to Tamil Veda. Yeah, Prabandhas. Ramanuja gives very high respect to those. He also gives a very high respect to the Vishnu Purana and is quoted extensively in many works, including Sri Bhasya. So the Vishnu Purana also has got very, very great prominence. So it's not just the Sruti, but strategy is that he and Madhvacharya both quote a lot of Sruti in comparison to our Acharyas because they were combating Shankaracharya, who basically quotes Sruti as the authority. So then you have to fight Sruti with Sruti. So they will take the same texts and the same statements and they will say, it doesn't mean this. The real context is this, this, this. So they will use a lot of Sruti and give a different meaning than Shankaracharya. So Shankaracharya uses things like, aham brahmasmi, tattvamasi, etc. And then Ramanuja will take the same tattvamasi and if it doesn't mean that, it means this because of the context. And then the same with Madhvacharya. So basically they're fighting against Shankaracharya, so therefore they use a lot of Shruti. But that doesn't mean that they discard or consider the other things less. So as I said, the Prabandhas are regarded as equal to the Vedas by the Sri Vaishnavas. And Vishnu Puranas give very good emphasis. And Madhvacharya gives great emphasis to Mahabharata. He regards that as very great because it also glorifies Hanuman, who he considers as the highest deity also. Expansion of Vayu and Brahma. And he, of course, also is Hanuman incarnate, so to speak. Yeah. Oh yeah, and we have Brahma Sampradaya also. Brahma is the source, and then he gives to Narada, and then he gives to Vyasa. So, yeah, but this is a kind of relative statement in one sense, just to show that Veda Vyasa's works, the Mahabharata and the Puranas, have very great authority. That's all. Now, we're not saying that Brahma is an ignorant person. He's also head of Sampradaya. He's also a great devotee of the Lord. How is the Govinda Bhasya different? Well, that's a commentary on the Brahma Sutras. The Brahma Sutras are a commentary on the Upanishads directly. Yeah. So Baladev Vidyabhusan explains the Brahma Sutras in a way which is more favorable to Krishna worship. Now, the previous commentaries of other Vaishnavas like Ramanuja or Madhva basically glorify Vishnu. So Brahman means Vishnu for them. In Baladev's commentary, then, Brahman means Krishna, so or Govinda. And so it's called Govinda Bhasya, and it glorifies Krishna as the Bhagavan or as Brahman. A lot of the arguments are not too much different from, let's say, Ramanuja's arguments also in defeating Shankar's interpretation. So yeah, we can say the same conclusion is there as the Bhagavatam. But of course, this is a commentary on the by Baladev on the Brahma Sutras. The other is the natural commentary by the author of the Brahma Sutras, that is Vedavyas. Because of that, many of the Gaudiyas felt, we don't need to comment on the Brahma Sutras at all. Because we have the natural commentary of the Bhagavatam. And that's stated by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu himself. But because of the challenge of others that you cannot consider yourself a Sampradaya, and say that Krishna, you can worship Radha Govinda and Krishna, etc., in the temple. You're not a Sampradaya because you don't have a Vedanta Sutra commentary. All the other Sampradayas have a Vedanta Sutra commentary. Ramanuja has one, Madhva has one, Nimbarkas have one, Vallabhas have one, Shankaracharya has one, and Gaudiyas don't have one. So that was the challenge. So how can you argue anything? So therefore, Baladev wrote a commentary just to meet that challenge. Oh, we also have a commentary. So he did it and presented it to them. I said, yes, we also have a commentary, which is what coordinated with our philosophy, and it glorifies Krishna. So for that reason, he wrote it. But technically, no, we don't need. We can just go to Bhagavatam itself. But if we want to get particular explanations of the different sutras, then it's
you know, handy to have. What's that?
Contradictions amongst the opinions of the sages.
Oh, yeah, we get a lot of contradictions.
Well,
we have sad-darshanas. We have different philosophies, Sankhya philosophy of Kapila. We have Patanjali's yoga philosophy. We have Gautama's nyaya philosophy. And we have the Vaisheshika philosophy. We have the Karma Mimamsa philosophy of Jaimini. And they all have different conclusions, some of which don't even have God in them, even though they say they accept the Vedas. So Karma Mimamsa says, let us work to sacrifice and go to Svargaloka and enjoy eternally, and we don't need God at all. So it's an atheistic philosophy, though he says we worship the Vedas. Sankhya also says no God. Jiva exists. Prakriti exists. God does not exist. Whole goal of life is to separate yourself from Prakriti. Finished. They also worship the Vedas. That's Kapila. Sankhya philosophy. So many different philosophies, contradictory things. Of course, they're misinterpreting. It's taking a little bit of quote here and a quote there and making their own philosophy. Yeah. As we also accept those as scriptures. Yeah. So they would be in the category of smritis. Everything other than Shruti is smriti. Actually, Jiva Goswami says, Bhagavatam is not smriti, it is shruti. And he quotes one verse in the Bhagavatam, this shruti. It says that Bhagavatam is shruti in one sense. In the eternal sense of the term. Now, of course, not in the practical sense because everybody can read it. But he takes it as shruti also, ultimately as being eternal. We'll have to see who wrote what first. I don't know what came out first.
Yeah.
He doesn't mention the Sandarbhas in the thing, so I think they probably came out a little later. Well, of course, the Sandarbhas were written over a long period of time. They came out one after the other in different years and like that. A period of about 20 years in which they were produced. And I think probably the Chaitanya Charitamrita probably came out about the time of the first Sandarbhas, like the top of Sandarbha maybe, you know, same time. And not the later ones, but. But I would think that probably he borrowed from the Chaitanya Charitamrita, maybe from Krishna's Kaviraj. He took those logical arguments, perhaps, or Gopal Bhatta could have done those. We have scriptures, but as I said, scriptures, if they don't come from the proper mouth, change their meaning and their potency. So we have to get the scriptures delivered from proper persons, that is, devotees of the Lord, so they become the teacher or the guru for that reason. So therefore, the guru is a necessary element in the acquisition of knowledge. Not just scripture itself, but we need the guru to get the scripture because it has to come from the right mouth.
My question was not that the importance of guru. Why do we call the guru Tattva Darshi rather than he heard the Tattva?
Oh.
He has seen the Tattva.
Yeah, because, of course, seeing and hearing are more or less, we can say, very closely connected together. Knowledge, we usually take as what we absorb it in our mind or something like that. But actually, through sadhana, the knowledge becomes realized. So in other words, Krishna is Bhagavan, and Krishna has a certain form. So we can get that knowledge from Bhagavatam, knowledge. But then again, if we do bhakti, we can also realize Krishna, and we can see Krishna. So that's a higher type of knowledge, realized knowledge. Yeah? So that is the preferable stage of knowledge to have the realized knowledge. Then there's no chance of error there at all. Okay. We can go to 8:55. We can try a little more. Maybe we can finish this up. It's not too long. So the second, the work is divided into two parts. The second part that, of the Tattvasandarbha simply deals after it establishes Bhagavatam as the final proof. Then he says, well, okay, in summary, what does Bhagavatam prove? So this is basically a summary of all the other Sandarbhas. Sambandha, Avijaya, Prayojana. And he often goes through this. He in the Brahma Sutras at the beginning, there's a list of methods or let's say functions of statements. I think five functions of statements or whatever, which he uses in this work also. This is where it comes from apparently. And he quotes from Madhvacharya. And that is that introductory statement, concluding statement, repetition, called abhyas, glorification, phala, giving the results, reasoning, I think it's called upapati. So he gives these different types of sentences. We can, every sentence that comes out, it has to be one of these things. It has to function one of these six ways, you know? So he does that a lot in Bhagavatam. So he takes like the first verses or the last verses, and he says, see, this will show what the work is about. This will show the sambandha. So he shows that in the first verse of Bhagavatam. He shows it this verse here, near the end of the Bhagavatam conclusion. And this will, the first statement, introductory statement, concluding statement, should say the same thing. And that shows that the topic is correct. So this is one. Let me offer my respectful obeisance unto the son of Vyasa, Sukadev Goswami, who, though fixed in his own bliss with no distractions, became attracted to, what's that? Avijaya. He became attracted to the pleasing pastimes of Krishna. Krishna is the sambandha. And mercifully spread the Bhagavatam, which describes the goal, prayojana, and destroys obstacles to attraction. So he has sambandha, avideya, prayojana stated within this one little verse. So that's it. That becomes the topic of Bhagavatam. Now, in the Bhagavatam, in the beginning, Vyasadeva went into samadhi, as explained. And then he saw certain things in that mind which was fixed because it was pure from the performance of bhakti. In other words, he had the high level of bhakti called prema. He saw Lord Krishna, complete with all his energies and spiritual expansions. Also saw Maya, who took shelter behind him. So there we get Krishna is the main object. That's sambandha. And Maya is secondary object. Vyasa saw bhakti yoga to the Lord, which effectively destroys jiva samsara. That is the abhijaya. Learned Vyasa then wrote the Bhagavatam for ignorant people. So we get the sambandha, abhijaya, prayojana in the samadhi of Vyasadeva by which he wrote the Bhagavatam. We saw there that Vyasadeva saw Maya hiding behind the Supreme Lord. So Maya cannot interfere with the Supreme Lord in anywhere, but Maya affects the Jiva. He has to be delivered from samsara. So we have an essential difference between Jiva and Supreme Lord there. Jivas are subject to Maya. Lord is never subject to Maya. So that difference between Jiva and Supreme Lord indicates the abhideya process. We need bhakti. And then prayojana, the Jiva should attain realization of the Lord, not that he is the Supreme Lord already. In this work, and even more in Bhagavad Sandarbha and in Paramatma Sandarbha, Jiva Goswami spends a lot of time refuting Mayavad philosophy. That is, Jiva does not exist, and Prakriti does not exist. Only Supreme Brahman exists with no form and no qualities. And the ultimate realization of Jiva is he emerges in Brahman and becomes one with God. So that's Mayavad philosophy. So Jiva Goswami spends a lot of time refuting different arguments that. So one of the arguments of the Mayavadis is Brahman somehow gets reflected and it becomes jivas. So they're not actually real, they're just a reflection of Brahman. And if we remove the reflection, then Jiva goes back and becomes Brahman again. That's one of their arguments. Another is that Brahman gets cut in little bits. And that becomes Jiva's. So these arguments are argued, not just Jiva Goswami. We'll find Ramanujacharya also has very similar arguments in the Sri Bhasya. He gets very similar arguments to this, and often Jiva Goswami even quotes verbatim from the Sri Bhasya, Ramanuja's reasoning. Okay, Brahman has its real nature, the quality of not being subject to anything else because it's supreme. How can it be subjected to getting cut up by something or other? What can cut it up because it's nothing else except Brahman? How can it be subjected to anything else if it is supreme? Yeah. By upadis means coverings of some sort. What those upadis are is also very vague in the philosophy of Shankaracharya because nothing exists except Brahman, so what is an upadi? Is it real or not real? If it's not real, then we're saying illusion creates illusions or something. It doesn't make too much sense. That which is without qualities cannot be subject to reflection. How can we reflect something that has no qualities in it? This has no color, has no nothing in it. How can it get reflected in anything? So that's another simple argument. That which is all-pervading cannot be subject to reflection. So Brahman is everywhere. It cannot be measured. It has no size. There's no limit to it. You got a little mirror, how are you going to reflect it? It goes everywhere. That which has no limbs or form cannot be subject to reflection because it's invisible. So if it's invisible with no form at all, how you can get a reflection? So these are some simple arguments he gives to counteract Mayavad philosophy. So then why we speak of non-difference at all? Thus, scripture speaking of non-difference of Brahman and Jiva should be coordinated with the conclusion that Vyasa experienced in Samadhi, where he saw Jiva and the Lord as different, but both being conscious. By the Achintya Shakti of the Lord, natural to him, which makes the impossible possible, there can be difference and non-difference of Jiva and Brahman. So there are statements of non-difference. Yes, we also accept those, but not in the same way as Shankaracharya. This is understood by comparing the Jiva to a particle in the ray of the sun, which represents the Lord. So the Lord is the sun, the particle is the Jiva. So he has qualities like the sun, and he has heat, light, etc. In that sense, he is the sun also, representing the sun, but he's also dependent on the sun. He cannot exist without the sun. So therefore, the Jiva actually is not the same as exactly the same as the Lord, though he shares the qualities of the Lord. So we have difference and non-difference in that way. So, here we have the Abhidhaya Bhakti Yoga. So because the Jiva is different, he's not an illusion, a reflection or a bifurcation of Brahman. He's actually distinct, even though he has similarities. He is distinct, and therefore we establish the process of Bhakti Yoga. The Jiva is a servant of the Lord. And if he worships him, he attains a relationship, and he can get perfection and prema. There are 10 topics in the Bhagavatam. That is, these 10 topics, which probably if you take your bhakti, whatever it is, bhakti shastra, you learn that? No. Vaibhava. Okay, 10 topics are there, okay. So, these 9 topics are related to the 10th topic, the asraya, because they are supporting topics. We should not think that, 10th topic is Krishna, everything else is Maya and the Bhagavatam. So the 10 topics are there, and they are there to glorify 10th topic, Krishna. So Sarga, Visarga, etc. are simply, we can say, manifestations of Krishna's Shakti in the material world through the Purusha avatars and other avatars, etc. So we should never think that they're secondary. They're also glorifying Supreme Lord Krishna. So the great devotees such as Vidura and Maitreya describe properly the 9 topics in order to impart the highest knowledge of the 10th topic. Yeah? So they support and they point towards the 10th topic, which is Krishna. Like that. So Therefore, we don't just read 10th canto. We read all the cantos of the Bhagavatam. Vishnu Chakravarti actually has associated different cantos with different topics. So Sarga is 3rd canto, Visarga is 4th canto, Stiti is 5th canto, Poshana is 6th canto, Uti is 7th canto, story of Prahlad and Hiranyakasipu. Manvantara is 8th canto, 9th canto, Isha Anukata. Mukti is 11th canto, where we have discussions about impersonal Brahman by Krishna and Uddhava. Nirodha, 12th canto, 4 types of destruction are described. So he does that. Jiva Goswami, so all the subjects are in all the cantos, so we can't really classify them. So anyway, that's analysis. Ooh, the Acharya Bhagavan, from whom arise creation, sub-creation, protection, mercy, karma, dharma, the kings, the appearance of avatars, instruction, and liberation, is called Paramatma and Brahman. So in the Bhagavatam, we also get this concept that Advaya Jnana, that Bhagavan includes Paramatma and Brahman. They are non-different. They are all parts of Bhagavan. Oops, that's what happened there. Well, that's it? No. What happened here? Something happened here, weird. Is that the end? That's the end? Oh, okay, fine. Okay, great. Okay, that's time then. 8:55. Okay. Great. Haribol.